Welcome all of you to consider with me the Gospel according to Luke. And the message today is from the first four verses is entitled, Pay Attention to the Preface. Pay attention to the preface. And so as we have sung this prayer, Lord, we want what you want. We believe. Help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith, Lord, and our appreciation. When we were under the burden of our sin curse, we had no good news to celebrate in the light of eternity. But we thank you that we can come together today. We can come and celebrate your gospel. The good news that is true in Jesus Christ. We can celebrate freedom and forgiveness. And so I pray that you would impress your gospel on our hearts in a fresh way this morning. And fill us with wonder for your glory, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1 begins, Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So begins the Gospel according to Luke, which is the longest account of the Gospel of our Lord. And it begins with this preface. Pay attention to the preface. Why? Why pay attention to the preface? Well, the preface is where the author gives you some background context to understand how their book came into being, and why it is what it is. Some people, strangely enough, over the years, have called me a bibliophile. And that just means a lover of books, so we're all clear. Because as a pastor, I have invested in a few books over the years. I'm thankful, many gifts of books as well, and you are welcome to any help that they could be to you. But, you know, I'm thankful for a physical library, because especially when I was, like, going through school, we didn't have digital libraries, but now we do. So those are helpful, too. I'm like, how many books we can have just on our little devices. Maybe you're looking at the scriptures right now. I'm trusting you're looking at the scriptures and not something else if you're looking on your device. But I'm grateful for the libraries, and but also agree with King Solomon. He was a wise guy, right? He was spot on when he said, to the making of books, there is no end, right? And so I think the publishing houses would agree with that as well. To the making of books, there is no end. And yet, it's really what you do with a book that matters, right? You can collect books. You can let them collect dust on a shelf or take up your data storage. You can casually pursue some books for your entertainment and your amusement. I love that word, amusement. Amuse, it means no thinking. sometimes we come at books like that. We don't want to, like, heavy thoughts, you know, we want something light, but, you know, another way that we use books is much more serious. You can approach a book's communication, something like a tradesman uses their tools. Practical application. And honestly, I've collected more books than I've read, and I have read more books than I found beneficial. But I also agree with the quote from Charles Spurgeon that is printed on this bookmark that my book-loving daughter gave to me. The quote from Spurgeon says, "Visit many books, but live in the Bible." And isn't that a good reminder? Amen. Visit many books, but live in the Bible. The Bible is better than any other book because the Bible is God's book. It's God's perfect revelation to us. So what about this preface to Luke should we pay attention to? Well, I mean, book lovers know it's common for authors to write a preface. And that's how it is now. It was the same way in the mid 60s. I don't mean the 1960s or even the 1860s for you Civil War buffs. I mean the 60s, the first 60s AD, when, Luke authored this gospel account. And so the reader's interest in getting to the good stuff may be a temptation to kind of skip right over the preface, skip right into the action, or even, I know we're all guilty of this with some books, like you want to skip right to the last pages. Like, well, how does this thing turn out? However, failing to give your attention to a book's preface means you're diving in and you're diving right past something the author thought important to communicate to the reader. We have the saying, "Let the reader beware," and that's certainly true about the preface. Like we got to pay attention. Going in blind can be frustrating, or even worse. It's much better to pay attention to how Luke introduces the narrative, and Luke's preface clearly states what his gospel is all about. Clearly, it's all about Jesus, because as you read, who is on every page? It's Jesus. The gospel is good news because it's about the main character, Jesus. Luke's preface also expresses why Luke was compelled to author this gospel. And Luke's preface tells us how he approached this gospel project. So this morning, I just want to highlight, first of all, Luke's preface reveals prophetic amazement. Prophetic amazement in Christ's fulfilling work, inasmuch as, or since, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So Luke begins by distinguishing his gospel book project from all the apostolic eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry and from all the others who had already served up the word to the community of Christ followers, that first community there in Jerusalem, and to the spread to other communities across the world, just like Jesus said was going to happen, right? From Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Luke is not writing as an eyewitness of Jesus. Instead, Luke has carefully tuned into the contributions from these many other witnesses to Jesus' fulfillment of the messianic promise that has been long declared by all of the writings from God's word. Matthew and John wrote their gospel accounts as eyewitnesses of Jesus' messianic majesty. So a little bit different. And also we know from reliable church tradition that Mark's gospel account mainly comes from the Apostle Peter's eyewitness testimony. Luke, however, comes on the scene a bit later, like second generation. He comes on the scene as one of the Apostle Paul's ministry partners, Acts chapter 16. In Colossians 4:14, Paul calls Luke the physician and also our dear friend. So that's why we call him Dr. Luke. He was a physician, and Paul says he was a dear friend. And then also in Paul's letter to Philemon, he calls Luke a fellow worker. So Luke's faithfulness to the gospel ministry is very clear to us from the scriptures. Paul also emphasizes from 2 Timothy 4:11, kind of haunting words where Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me." These are words that Paul wrote because so many of the others had abandoned him because of the suffering that surrounded Paul, the persecution against Paul, toward the end of his life. And there is old Paul, and he's writing, only Luke is with me. Luke didn't abandon Paul. Luke was trustworthy. And Luke was trustworthy because he trusted in the Lord Jesus. May the same be said of us. It could also be Luke, who 2 Corinthians 8, verse 18, identifies as, quote, the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. that could have been written about Luke, we're not sure, but what a wonderful thing to have written, right? The brother who's praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. You can read, you'll never find Luke calling himself the author, and yet all of the evidence points to the fact that he is the author of Luke, and also the part two to Luke, which is the book of Acts. Luke, Acts is a two-part volume from Luke. And the evidence of scripture with early church history reveals that Luke also wasn't a Jewish person. I said he wasn't an eyewitness. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He was this Gentile medical doctor from Antioch in Syria, who in amazing grace became a Christ follower because other people had brought the witness of Christ to him. So Luke is showing, his life shows us, hey, this is God's plan, that the witness of Jesus Christ would be spread from one to another to another. And so it brings us to our own lives, right? And why we're here and how God extended his witness to us. Luke says that he spent a lot of time tracking down all the various Jesus accounts because Luke's mission was to also write an orderly account of, quote, all the things that have been fulfilled among us. So it's important for us to know Luke is a Jesus witness, and as a Jesus witness, he's not spreading propaganda. He's not spinning out fake news. Instead, Luke's very careful historical research from eyewitness reports and other established Jesus witness led Luke to include material from the beginning, material that really is unique to Luke's gospel accounts. As we'll see, for example, the details right here in the first chapter about how Mary felt in verse 29, about how or what exactly Elizabeth said, as we see in verse 25. There's a lot of material that is unique to Luke. But everything in Luke's gospel account points to how God fulfilled his promise of a Messiah, of the ruler and rescuer that we all need in Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Christ. So Luke's gospel is not just another man-made self-help read. It's not some random first century fantasy novel. This is the true story of God working his good news plan to redeem all of his people. Hallelujah. As Luke records, I think a key verse, chapter 19, verse 10, at the end of that Zacchaeus account, Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Well, I'm glad Luke wrote that down. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If the spiritually lost, whether they're in Alaska, as we heard from our sister this morning, or Haiti, you know, where Pierre grew up, or, you know, wherever you can point your finger on the globe, if spiritually lost people are found, it's only because of God's amazing grace in Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He came on a mission of seeking out and saving all of his lost sheep. He's the one who seeks us out to save us from lostness. Jesus says in Luke 5:32 that he came to call sinners to repentance. Repentance just means a 180, an about face, a total change of heart. And that's why Jesus came. We're all born sinners. He came to save us. He came to call us to repentance so that instead of looking at ourselves, we're looking to him. And he victoriously accomplished that long-promised sacrifice on the cross that was necessary for us to be saved forever. Luke uses these words, save and salvation, way more than any of the other New Testament writers. And we'll see that over and over. We're talking about salvation. Luke wants his careful explanation of what salvation means and what salvation doesn't mean to give certainty to Theophilus, as we see him, Theophilus being addressed, and then to all of us as we read this gospel. Luke wants us to have certainty that the only one who can save us from our sin curse is Jesus. And when you get to the closing kind of bookend of Luke's gospel account in chapter 24, you have the record of that scene when Jesus Christ, risen from the grave, the risen Lord Jesus, is connecting his mission to the mission of his disciples. And he's making that clear before he ascends back to the Father in heaven. Luke 24, 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." And Jesus says to his disciples, "You are witnesses of these things." You see the concepts emphasized of fulfillment and witness. God is fulfilling his plan through Jesus. Notice, he must suffer. There's no option. If we're going to be saved, he must suffer. He must be raised on the third day. And he must be preached to all the nations starting from Jerusalem. God is fulfilling his promised plan in Jesus before the witness of humanity. And as I said, Luke acts as a two-part volume. And in concert with the rest of God's word, it's all about God working his work and spreading the good news through his faith-certain witnesses. Are you a faith-certain witness? Luke comes at his gospel account with his own amazement in realizing the goodness of God and salvation in the person of God's son, Jesus. All that the prophets have spoken, it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. The Old Testament prophesies that Jesus is coming. And the Old Testament prophecies find their fulfillment in the New Testament. And Jesus, these things have been accomplished. They've come to pass. It's history. It's all true, just as many others have carefully testified. And Luke, already in the preface, I hope you can get the sense that he can hardly contain himself. This is the best news ever. And this amazing Jesus gospel is meant to be shared with everybody. The gospel, according to Luke, shows us that the good news Jesus brings is for all kinds of people. And Luke really emphasizes it's the good news for those who are despised and forgotten by everybody else. It's the gospel even for non-Jews, for the Gentiles. I'm very thankful for that. The gospel Jesus brings is for everyone who will believe. And the Holy Spirit of God wants all of us now to have the same certainty that Luke was commending so long ago to his friend, the most excellent Theophilus. And so I want to highlight, secondly, that Luke's preface expresses a passionate concern for personal gospel explanation. Luke says in verse 3, "It seemed to me good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So again, as a result of what all these apostolic eyewitnesses and other servants of the gospel have testified about Jesus, Luke is focused on explaining it in a careful and exact and an orderly way to this guy, Theophilus. It doesn't mean that Luke's account is like strictly chronological, but it generally is written in the order of Jesus' life. And it reveals the theological order of Jesus' ministry as our prophet, our priest, and our true king. Luke spent considerable research time to be able to produce this account for this one guy, Theophilus. I think he was a real person. And so this is Luke's labor of love. I think that's very instructive for us. You know, some works of art seem to flow out just almost effortlessly from a creative inspiration. And Luke's gospel account is certainly a product of God breathing out his infallible, inerrant word through the personality and the life situation of the human author. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all scripture is breathed out by God, right? That's what inspiration means. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Aren't you glad that all the info we need, it's in the book, you know? And yet it would be a mistake to assume that because the Holy Spirit was the wind in Luke's sails on this gospel project, that Luke didn't put in a lot of careful ministry work. And we don't always appreciate how others invest their time and their talent to do what they do to make life more beautiful for other people. And I just want to say, as we approach this Thanksgiving season, hey, put your antenna up. You know? People are investing a lot of time and talent to make life more beautiful for others, to represent Jesus, most importantly. You may think that I am biased, but I think it's verifiable by many eyewitnesses that my daughter Catherine has wonderful artistic gifts. Of course, as her dad, if I said that I didn't like her work, you know, that'd probably be a red flag, right? But I love her work. I mean, she put together these slides for us today, and hopefully that's helpful for you. She did a great job. Thank you, Catherine. But I've had this experience of going to art shows and watching people walk up and just like take in a piece of art and then pick it up and walk away with that painting with the, you know, not stealing it, you know, paying for it, but then walking away with a big smile on their face. It's just a reminder that artistic passion drives the creative effort, but the creative effort can be considerable. I came across the story of Norman Rockwell. Some of you, like, name doesn't register, but Norman Rockwell lived from 1894 to 1978. He's one of America's most famous artists, actually, creating over 4,000 illustrations, many of them still widely recognized. He's best remembered for the covers he created for the Saturday Evening Post. In one of those everyday life in America kind of paintings, it's called The Shiner. And I don't know if you can see that very well on the screen, but aptly named The Shiner. This girl has a shiner as she's sitting there outside the principal's office. Deborah Solomon, in her book American Mirror, The Life and Art of Norman Rockwell, reveals that Rockwell's model for this red-haired girl with the black eye was Mary Whalen, the daughter of Rockwell's lawyer. But Rockwell was challenged by painting a black eye. He checked the local hospital for eye-injured patients, and he couldn't find any. So he asked a reporter for help in finding people with black eyes in different stages of discoloration. Hundreds responded. many from prison. But Rockwell settled on a 2.5-year-old little boy who had fallen down a flight of stairs to get his dual shiners. Rockwell painted the bruise from little Tommy Forsberg's eye onto Mary Whelan's face. That's a lot of effort invested just to get the right picture. And Luke is communicating something of his effort, his research and writing in this preface to Theophilus, because he was so passionate about getting it right. And it's certainly because there were so many eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus Christ, think about it, that if Luke and the other evangelists, if Luke had embellished like anything, if he had twisted any of the facts, all of the anti-Christ, anti-Christian community eyewitnesses would have used that ammunition to shoot irrefutable holes in the gospel. There was a lot of people that saw what happened. Isn't it crazy how people pretend like religious views are really all part of the same truth? Like that New Age bumper sticker that I still see around, coexist, you know, in the symbols of all these different religions. Like, it doesn't really matter what view you have, we're really all talking about the same thing. That kind of idea. I'm thankful to live in a country where we have freedom of religion, where we can come together like this. I've been to some other places, and as we heard Betsy describing, there's tremendous oppression in many places. I'm thankful for religious freedom. However, each religious view proclaims a certainty, right? This is how it is, that view says. And honestly, there should be a confession with that, that that view contradicts all the other views. Even if you say I'm the most tolerant person, I just, you know, believe everything, you're excluding the views that say, no, it's exclusive. Ironic. So the question is not, are you certain about your faith? The question is really, is your faith certainly the faith that saves? Your faith really is only as valid as the object of your faith. What are you trusting? Where is your reliance? Is what you believe about eternity certain to be the truth? And Luke, with all the other New Testament authors, risked it all to get the facts out. Because, friends, our greatest need is to fully embrace the historical, biblical, gospel facts. To embrace Jesus. Nothing outside the Bible has ever or will ever disprove anything inside the Bible. Mark that down. It's never going to happen. Nothing outside the Bible is ever going to disprove anything inside the Bible. Quite the opposite. All the evidence, every discovery, just shows that the Bible is truth. Luke's just spitting facts. Nothing but facts. All the world's religions teach how we may climb up to find acceptance with God. But the Christian gospel declares with rock solid evidence, no, this is how God came down to save us. This is God's plan. And we're all accountable for how we respond to the evidence that God has revealed about His beloved Son, Jesus. We're all going to give an account. What about this most excellent Theophilus? We don't know much about Theophilus. We do know this preface dedicates Luke's gospel to him. As I said, in both volumes, Luke and Acts, you find a similar preface in Acts chapter 1 to Theophilus. Theophilus's name simply means lover of God. But as I said, I think Theophilus was a real person, a soul whom Luke cared about helping to love God, to understand God's plan in Jesus. Theophilus had been, as Luke says here, instructed. So it appears he has become one of the Christ-following community with Luke. But Theophilus is a disciple who's wrestling with some important questions. You know, remember that inquiring minds want to know? That was Theophilus. How can Gentiles, like Theophilus and Luke, be included with the ethnic Jews in God's plan of salvation? How is God's plan working when the tragic but official position of the Jewish leaders was rejecting Jesus and separating from the new community of believers in Jesus Christ? How can a crucified man represent the saving hope long prophesied in God's word about the Messiah? And what does it mean to follow Jesus as the ruler and the rescuer that we need? Perhaps, as many have suggested over the years, Dr. Luke addresses this book to most excellent Theophilus because Theophilus was most excellent in the sense that he held an important office in the Roman Empire. It's also possible that Theophilus was the financial backing, the patron for publishing Luke's gospel project. We have to remember that, you know, just because it says Luke was a physician, that's not like what physician means in our day. In the Roman Empire, physicians were a part of the servant class. They were not like, you know, the uber wealthy doctors that maybe you know. But again, what we know for sure about Theophilus is that Luke held Theophilus in such high esteem. And he went above and beyond to set Theophilus straight about the Lord Jesus. Luke was prompted in faith because he wanted his friend to be just as personally amazed by Christ. And Luke wrote this account with a passion for Theophilus to understand the gospel with absolute certainty. This is why God gives us his book, so that we will be able to personally stand on the firm foundation. That we know we stand on the rock that we need, the rock of truth, the rock who is Jesus Christ. And so I want to highlight, finally, Luke's preface establishes the purpose of a doctrinal certainty and a personal certainty about Jesus Christ. Verse 4, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Why does Luke write this? Luke writes this gospel account to give certainty about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished for everyone who will follow him. Maybe you're among that crowd who claims to be certain that Jesus is not at all who he claims to be in the biblical record. How can you be sure in your rejection? How can you be so sure that it didn't happen just like Luke and the New Testament authors say? How do you know that your choice to blow it off as an irrelevant myth is the right call? We have to acknowledge all of us have a certain worldview. We have a certain view of what we think is the real reality. But ask yourself, isn't it presumptuous? Isn't it arrogant? Isn't it spiritual blindness to claim you know better than the God who made you and revealed the real reality for you in his book? Church, I hope that you have a fresh wonder and a fresh gratitude for certainty. Not boastful, arrogant, point your finger certainty. But certainty that though we are not forgiven, we don't claim to be, or though we're not perfect, we don't claim to be perfect, that we're forgiven, right? We're forgiven. Our certainty isn't arrogance. It's a joyful embracing of God's revelation in the gospel. We didn't come into this world with this certainty. We came in, all of us, on the same boat of being assured about really fake news about a false story. We all came into this world boasting and leaning on our own sinful ability, our blind understanding. But the grace of God is the one who opens blind eyes to see that Jesus truly came to seek and save the lost. And the more we behold the Bible with the faith that just, I'm talking about the faith that just takes God at His word, the more we come in that faith, the more wonderfully glorious Jesus appears to us. And that's my prayer as we look at Luke, that Jesus would appear more and more glorious in our eyes. You may have heard this word, synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospel because they see, optic, the same good news about Jesus together. S-Y-N. It's just from different vantage points. They write with God-given certainty so that you can be certain that your faith is saving faith in Christ alone. None of the New Testament authors, including Luke, wrote to get rich or to gain likes and follows. Most of them, in fact, were martyred for their witness of Jesus Christ. And all of them suffered serious hardship. Can you imagine what it was like for Luke to be the friend who stuck by the Apostle Paul, like to the end of the line? If you know anything about Paul's life, here's a friend who stuck with him. A friend in need is a friend indeed. Luke and the other New Testament authors, they took the trouble to advance the gospel because their faith was so certainly fixed on the promise that Jesus fulfills. And He is worthy. And so I'm just asking you, do you have this certainty? Everybody has some brand of faith because, again, faith is how we are assured about the things that we're hoping for and how we're convicted about the things that we don't see with our physical eyes. And everybody has some brand of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1. But the only saving faith is the faith that is certain about Jesus Christ. This is the faith that pleases Him. Hebrews 11, 6. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. God promises reward in the Old Testament and He fulfills His promise in the revelation of the New Testament about Jesus Christ. So if you pay attention to the preface, you're going to know what to expect. This is gospel. It's good news. It's all about Jesus. And dear church, we are also His witnesses so that others will have certainty. And so, Father, I pray that as we have just highlighted the truth from this opening of the gospel according to Luke, that You would settle our hearts in the certainty that pleases You, believing that You are who You claim to be. You are all that You have revealed Yourself to be in Jesus. And that we would wear Your name well, Jesus. We would represent You more faithfully, with more wonder, so that others can also share in this certainty. And if there's some who are hearing Your word preached in this gathering who don't have the certainty of what it is to follow Jesus, they don't know the blessing of salvation, Lord, would You please draw their hearts so that they know that peace in their life, peace with You, that lasts forever and no one can take away. And so we thank You for all of these things. Amen.